Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Our theme is responding to God's providence. Responding to God's providence. Lots are referred to in different contexts in the Word of God. Prior to the completion of Scripture, they were sometimes appointed by God as a means of revealing His mind, as when the promised land was divided up, or when Matthias was appointed as an apostle in the place of Judas in Acts chapter 1. That is not a standing rule when we have the whole Word of God, but God did appoint their use in that time. Sometimes they were used superstitiously by pagans. In Jonah 1 verse 7, the mariners used a lot to find out for whose cause the storm had come upon them. And God in His providence caused that to accurately pinpoint Jonah, but nevertheless it was engaged in by pagans as an act of superstition, assuming that the lot would reveal the truth of the matter. Again, in Esther, which we've been reading through on Lord's Day mornings, in Esther 3 and verse 7, the wicked Haman used lots of Pur, as it's called, to discern the right time to ask the king for the destruction of the Jews. And Haman was wicked, his plan was wicked, and his use of lots was a superstition, albeit superintended in the providence of God to the appointed end. But the difference between the right use of lots and the wrong use, even in the scriptures themselves, lies in whether God had truthfully committed Himself to reveal His mind by this means, by the means of the outcome, or not. But in all cases, the outcome came about in the providence of God. The meaning attached was either warranted by God or not warranted, and therefore a superstition. But the actual outcome itself was decreed of God. It came about in the outworking of His decree, in the providence. In all cases, it was decreed of God how it would fall out, though not in all cases was it an indication of God's approval of the course of action envisaged on the basis of the result. So even when wrongly used, yet always determined by God and governed by His providence. So the outcome, whether it had significance as divine revelation or only as human superstition, always the outcome was of the Lord, part of His work of providence. That most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. The lot is here said to be cast into the lap. That could refer to a loose part of the garment, or it could refer the term has some latitude of meaning, to an urn or some vessel where stones or whatever were cast into, and the and shaken, and the subsequent arrangement of them was deemed to have meaning or significance, whether rightly or wrongly. But the outcome was ordained of the Lord. Let us consider firstly then, the Lord governs the apparently arbitrary. The Lord governs the apparently arbitrary. The lot is cast into the lap. There are several references in this chapter to God's sovereignty over all things. Verse 1, the preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even for the wicked, for the day of evil. Verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. So that the lot is cast into the lap, even when it is beyond human arrangement. That's the idea. Lot cast into the lap is devoid of human purpose. It is random as far as man is concerned. He does not determine that outcome. The lot is cast into the lap, it's shaken, it comes out in a particular way. That, as far as man is concerned, is not determined or planned by him. And yet, that outcome that is devoid of human determination is determined by God. It is ordained of God. It is governed by God in his providence. That which is random as far as man is concerned is not random as far as the mind of God is concerned. It falls out exactly as God has ordained that it shall be. It is not an outcome that is dependent on chance or luck. Even though man hasn't planned the outcome, God has. And that's the point of this verse. It's saying that those things that are not under the control or determination of man, nevertheless, are determined by God in the outworking of his eternal decree by his work of providence. Now, we might think that when we come to electing deacons in the church, that what has this got to do with it? This is to do with that which is not determined by man. Whereas in electing potential office bearers, men are acting and determining. And certainly we should not act arbitrarily. We should vote for men who, as far as we can tell, fulfill the biblical qualifications. Certainly, we should not act as if it were merely the casting of a lot into a lap, randomly, thoughtlessly, and without premeditation. And yet there are, humanly speaking, arbitrary aspects to this proceeding. Let me just mention some of them. For example, who are voting members at any given time in a particular congregation? This is something that varies the existing elders and deacons in this congregation were elected in the past by the membership at that time, and the membership is changed to some extent now. But that doesn't mean that that election has to be repeated over and over again because the original voting membership has changed. We do not believe in what is called term eldership or term diaconate, where office bearers are only elected for a certain period of time, and then they're subject to re-election or otherwise. That practice, though practiced by some Reformed churches, is unscriptural. So that's one factor that is, humanly speaking, somewhat random. Then there is the limitation of knowledge. In engaging in this procedure, our knowledge is limited, and that in two ways. First of all, most fundamentally, we cannot see the heart of man. The Lord looketh upon, man looketh upon the outward appearance, whereas the Lord sees the heart. He looks upon the heart. We are limited in the depth of our knowledge. We can only see what is outward. We can hear a man's words. We can see his actions. To what extent that which is outward reflects what is inward is beyond our knowledge. But then there is another limitation. Our degree of outward knowledge of individual men varies. In voting for particular men, we vote on the basis of what we know. We may vote for some men and not others. But in voting for who we do, we are not necessarily saying that no one else is qualified. We may simply not know enough concerning them to be sure that that is so. Different people know more and less about different men, inevitably so. And also awareness of past faithfulness, whether in this church or elsewhere, that varies. So our knowledge is limited and patchy. But we are required to act on the basis of what we know. That's all that is required of us by the Lord, to act on the basis of what we do know, neither more nor less. But despite these apparently rather random elements, even in the most conscientious congregation, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. It comes about in his providence. All these circumstances which govern the election of particular men come about in the plan and purpose of God. What people know and what they don't know comes about in the plan of God. And when the session consider such men as may be elected, the consent of the congregation is one of the qualifications essential before ordination can proceed. It's not the only one. If the congregation elect men who are biblically disqualified, the session may not, under any circumstances, proceed to ordain, because the government of the church is in the hands of the eldership, the presbyters. That's what Presbyterianism means. Presbyter, elder. Presbyterianism, government by elders. So that the session has the responsibility under Christ only to ordain men that they can see to be biblically qualified and with the consent of the congregation. The session must be in submission to Christ, the King and Head of the Church. That's why we have been preaching to you, because the session desires of you to look out from among you men who fulfill the biblical qualifications so that they can proceed with a good conscience toward God. A second consideration, second point, legitimate and sinful disappointment. Legitimate and sinful disappointment. If the outcome of things is of the law, does this mean that what we call broadly disappointment is always sinful? Is it always sinful to be disappointed? Well, the answer is no, it is not. A very obvious example, leaving aside elections of office bearers for the moment. If someone close to us is seriously ill, we pray for their recovery, but the Lord does not give it. We're bereaved. May we not sorrow and grieve? Of course we can. Even though the disposing of all was of the law, there is still a legitimate sorrow or grief, so that it is not automatically a mark of rebellion against the hand of God to have a sense of sorrow or disappointment. A sense of disappointment is consistent, or can be consistent, with unmurmuring submission to the will of God. When it comes to the election of office bearers in the church, it is not even of itself sinful to desire office. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The apostle doesn't automatically say it's sinful to desire a particular office. If a man believes he can glorify the Lord in it, nor is it sinful to desire someone else to be in office in the church, provided we have sought to assess the matter in accordance with the Scriptures, and therefore to be disappointed if it proves otherwise, even while acknowledging the Lord's sovereign disposal, is not necessarily sinful. The Lord does not require us to be stoics, to be like blocks of ice who feel nothing. Nevertheless, look at verse 32, the preceding verse. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Not all disappointment is blameless. When does disappointment show itself sinful? When does what we desire not being granted? When does our response to that become sinful? Well, no doubt there are many indications of that, but we'll give three. First of all, when there is murmuring against God. Israel in the wilderness murmured against God. They murmured because the Lord didn't take them into the land of promise in the way that they wanted. And so they murmured against the hand of God. That is always sinful. To chafe against God and to question his wisdom, his love. That is always sinful. A second manifestation is resentment against God's people. Resentment against God's people in the matter in hand of electing deacons. Why didn't they do what I wanted? And a resentment from hurt pride in such a situation is sinful. A third marker, a third indication, is if as a result of an outcome that was not according to our desire, there is any slackening of commitment to the worship of the Lord and the testimony to the gospel. Whatever the outcome, our commitment to the worship of God and to the spread of his truth ought not to be dependent on either being elected to office ourselves or having our wishes fulfilled as to those who are so elected. We worship God because God is glorious and he is worthy of all praise. We bear testimony to the gospel because the gospel is the gospel of, it's the glorious gospel of God, the gospel of God's glory. And our desire to worship God and to make known his gospel should never be dependent upon getting what we want within the Church of God. Yes, if scriptural principle is violated, certainly that is cause of grief. But not getting our way is never to be a cause of any backing away from commitment to the worship and testimony of the truth. Thirdly, the right response to God's providence if elected. The right response to God's providence if elected. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. For those men who may be elected, they will be elected according to the disposal of the Lord. That doesn't mean that the church is infallible. The church is not infallible. No church on earth is infallible. It does mean that it comes about in the providence of God, and that it should be treated as such. And therefore, there needs to be a biblically valid reason for declining. When the congregation calls and the session indicate willingness to ordain, neither are infallible, but neither is the individual who is called. And reasons for declining need to be something beyond what the congregation knows anyway. And not a general sense of unworthiness and sinfulness, for example. For every man with the grace of God in him knows his own sin and has a sense of it. Not fully, but those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, they know that they're still very sinful men. When Peter was confronted with the majesty of Christ, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." When John Knox was called to the ministry, he had no knowledge of what was to happen. The congregation in St. Andrew's Castle was met. John Rough, the minister there at that time, spoke, preached on the calling of ministers, and then on behalf of the elders and the congregation, publicly called Knox to be a minister. Not quite the way we do things now, but that's how it was done. Knox wept and fled to his room and was scarcely seen for days and then accepted. So then, even in this matter, even though there are aspects beyond human government, in that sense, and in those parts, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And it should be seen as coming about in the providence of God, not at the call of the congregation, or even the willingness of the session to ordain, is infallible, but it does come about in the providence of God. And that ought to be considered by any men who may be so elected. These things we have declared to help us respond, to help us in advance, to respond biblically by the grace of God to any outcome the Lord may give to this proceeding this evening. We said at one time that these gatherings to elect office bearers are fraught with spiritual peril, and so they are. We're sinners, all of us. And that's why we need to be watchful, not only to vote in accordance with the word of God, but also in the outcome, to respond, all of us, in accordance with the word of God. We can never be too biblical in anything. And we need to be watchful, on our guard, against Satan's devices, that we vote biblically, that when the outcome is announced, we respond biblically, as members, as any men who may be elected or not elected. We must respond in a manner which glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray for his grace that we may do so in all things. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee that thy word is sufficient for all our needs. O God, we thank thee that the Holy Scriptures are able to furnish us unto all good works. Give to us grace to receive thy truth, that in all our proceedings, in all our respondings to thy providence, that we might be found in submission to thee and to thy Son Jesus Christ and to the Scriptures of truth. Help us then to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and pardon our iniquities, pardon our fretfulness under thy hand, cleanse us and receive us and look upon us for good, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.